Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Galatians chapter 3. This morning we're going to be reading verses 15 through 18. Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. Paul writes, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." This is God's holy word. Please be seated. A rich uncle dies and names you as an heir in his will. And he includes the fact that you will receive $1 million because you are his heir. What do you have to do to receive the money? Well, do you have to work for it? Do you have to go out and do something to become an heir of this uncle? No, you already are an heir of the uncle. You receive the money not because you work for the $1 million, but because you are named in the will and it is promised to you in the will, and therefore it is delivered to you by this will. That's the illustration Paul's using. He's talking about how Christians receive the promise of the covenant of grace in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he talks to us in these verses that we're looking at here, first of all, about the permanence of the covenant. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, a human covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So the example that he draws is an example from outside of Scripture. And it's an everyday example that the people would be able to recognize. It's something that he's going to apply to the covenant of grace and to the elect of God. But he's going to draw it from an ordinary, everyday example. The example of a man-made covenant, a human covenant. Now, the term that's used in the Bible for covenant can mean one of two things. It can either mean a treaty or a business deal, a business arrangement, or it can mean a last will and testament. Because Paul is here in this place, putting emphasis on, number one, the unchangeableness of this covenant. Number two, by the fact that it comes by way of promise and not by way of performance on your part. And number three, because in verse 18 he calls it an inheritance. What we're talking about then, what he's talking about, is a last will and testament. He's talking about using this term not as a treaty, not as a business contract, but as a last will and testament. You receive what's promised because you're named as an heir in the last will and testament that he speaks about here. So Paul talks about man-made covenants or man-made wills, and he says they are unchangeable. What's he referring to? Well, he could be referring to one of three different things. He could be referring to the Roman law, which is very similar to our American law, which was derived from English law. So all of these three things, Roman law, English law, American law, all refer to wills in a similar way. A Roman will could be changed by the maker. The fellow who made that will could change his mind. He could tear up the will. He could throw it away. He could write a brand new will that has nothing to do with what he originally wrote at all. Or he could take the original will, and because some circumstances have been changed, he's got a brand new nephew, he's got a brand new grandson or something, he could add a codicil to it, an addendum to the will, and include that person in the will after he had already written it. But here's one thing that's extremely important, and that is once the maker of the will has died, that will cannot then thereafter be changed. Or is he referring to Greek law? Greek law is really strange in this situation. Once a will was written and it was sent in to the court, it could never be revoked and it could never be repealed. Even the person who made it could not come back later on and say, I want to tear it up or I want to write a new will. No, I'm sorry, you can't do it. It's already been written. I guess it's sort of like the law of the Medes and the Persians. Once it's done, it's done. What has been written is written and you cannot change it in any way. The man himself could not write another will. He could not even change what he had first written. Or could he be referring to Jewish law? In the Jewish law, there was a procedure for making an irrevocable will before death that could even be divided up before the person died. And that's what Jesus is getting at when he tells us the parable that we often call the parable of the prodigal son. In Luke chapter 15, he begins the parable by saying there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. So here the father is still alive in the parable, and the younger son comes and says, I want my share of the inheritance. And the father, before his death, divides the property as he has determined to do according to this unchangeable will. And so the young man receives his inheritance while his father is still alive. Now, the point really comes down to this, and that is, it doesn't matter whether it's Roman law, Greek law, or Jewish law. At some particular place in time, all of them are probated, and after that, none of them can be changed. Okay, there comes a point in a will when after it has been probated, after it has been dealt with legally, there is no longer the possibility of changing anything in it at all. And that's the point that Paul's getting at. It's that human wills and covenants reach a point at which they cannot then be changed or broken. And if a human will is like that, how much more can the covenant of Almighty God not be changed or broken? That's the point. He's arguing, as theologians often say, from the lesser to the greater. He is saying if a human will can reach the point where it cannot be changed, obviously the will written by God cannot be changed. Even more so, the will of God cannot be changed. Nothing can be set aside in the promise that God made to Abraham. That's the point that Paul is making. So that's what he says, first of all. Then he talks about the parties of this covenant. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And so the parties of the covenant are, first of all, God. It's God who makes this promise to Abraham. And when God made the promise to Abraham, God did not sign a paper contract. God did not hand to Abraham a signed document at the bottom saying God or Elohim or Jehovah or any of the names that God goes by. He didn't sign something and hand it to Abraham so that Abraham could wave it in the face of God and say, I've got the contract. You can't change it. That's not the point. Instead, he didn't shake hands with Abraham either. This is often a way in which contracts, or at least at one time in our country, were done. You didn't have to write something down. A handshake was as good as a written contract. If you shook hands on something, you were going to do it. God didn't enter into the covenant with Abraham in that way either. What God did was he entered into this covenant with Abraham in the same way that was the custom in those days, and that was he cut a covenant, as it says in the Old Testament. Genesis 15 is the place where we see this the most clearly. What happened was, in the Old Testament, covenants were ratified by two parties in the following manner. A sacrificial animal or animals were taken. They were divided in two and placed opposite one another with a little pathway in between. And then the two parties of the covenant would walk hand in hand between those cut up animals. And when they passed between the cut up animals, what they were declaring was, if I break my part in this deal, then may I become sliced in two like these dead animals. And that's the idea behind the covenant. It's a very serious matter, obviously, in the Old Testament. If they broke the terms of the covenant, they would become like these dead sacrificial animals. Now, when God entered into covenant with Abraham, some of that took place, but not in the way you would expect. What happened was, Genesis 15, verses 9 and 10. He, God, said to him, Abraham, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. Okay, so he cuts the heifer in half and lays the parts side by side. He cuts the ram, the goat in half, and the ram in half. But he takes the turtle dove and puts it on one side and the pigeon on the other side. Okay, so there's this pathway in between. Now, you would expect, in the way in which these things were normally done, that somehow or other God would go hand in hand with Abraham between the pieces. But that's not what takes place. What takes place immediately is God causes a deep sleep to fall upon Abraham, and Abraham sees the covenant ceremony in a dream state, but he doesn't participate. He only watches. And what he sees is found in verses 17 and 18. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, God made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. God promised blessings to Abraham. God took part in the covenant-making ceremony, but God did not let Abraham take part. Notice this is extremely important. God did not let Abraham walk between the pieces. God did not let him take part in it. God only allowed Abraham to watch as the ceremony unfolded. And what took place was God Himself and Christ undertook Abraham's part. And so as God fulfilled his half, as one of these two, the smoking fire pot or the flaming torch, Christ was the other one. And the two of them passed between the pieces, and it is God the Father and God the Son entering into covenant on behalf of Abram. But Abram himself does not participate. He only watches and he receives the benefit and the blessing. But he doesn't participate. Why not? To keep the covenant from being based in any part at all upon Abraham's performance of it. He doesn't want human performance to be involved in this covenant of grace at all. It is Christ who performs for us, but it is not we who perform in any way in this covenant. So Christ fulfilled Abraham's part in the covenant-making process, and it is God's promise that we received, that Abraham received. It's the grace of God and the promise of God that caused Abraham to receive the blessing, not Abraham's performance. We use a modern day illustration, which is a really dumb one because nobody does this. But imagine for just a moment a banker. And you come to the banker and you want to take out a loan, whether it's for a house or a car, it doesn't matter. And the banker says, OK, we'll do this. But what we'll do is, and he takes out the pieces of paper that you're supposed to sign. And instead of you signing the documents, the banker signs on the part for the bank. And the banker signs on the part for you, the recipient of the loan. And he guarantees that he will pay it all. And then he hands you the keys to the car, or the keys to the house. He says, now it's yours. That's what's going on with this covenant-making process. It's God who does it all for Abraham. Abraham is passive. Abraham receives. Abraham sees. Abraham does not perform, because God performs through Christ all the obligations of the covenant for Abraham. Abraham received many promises of God as God unfolded those in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. The promises had to do with the promise of the land. We saw that here in Genesis 15. I will give to you and to your offspring all this land. There was a promise of a seed to come, that even though Abraham and Sarah had no child, God promised that there would be a seed born of them. And there was a promise of the nations being blessed in believing Abraham. And all of these things are fulfilled in Christ. The land is typical of the whole earth coming under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the land of Israel is a promise of all of the earth coming under the sway and under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ the King. The seed is none other than Christ Himself. Paul makes a big deal out of that in Galatians, that this seed is Christ. And the nations are blessed by coming to faith in Jesus Christ through believing the gospel of Christ. And so Christ is the seed to come. And Paul says the promise is made to the offspring, the seed, singular, not plural. So in Genesis 12 we read, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. In Genesis 13, he says, "For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever." In Genesis 24, he says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred and spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there." That's when Isaac is about to be married. So, all this promise was to the seed, singular. Now, believe it or not, there are some folks today that think that Paul was mistaken, or that we are mistaken about Paul, that the noun offspring or seed is a collective noun, like the word family. How many people are involved in a family? Well, there's more than one. If you're using the term family, normally you're talking about, it, at the very least, a husband and a wife. You may be talking about kids, grandkids, whatever. But family is a collective noun. We normally talk about it in that way. And so what some modern writers are saying is, Paul didn't care about grammar. Paul only wanted to use Scripture to beat over the heads of his enemies and score points against them. And so he didn't care what Scripture said, they say. They're saying Paul and the New Testament writers didn't either know grammar or didn't care about grammar. They just considered the Bible as something to be used to score points. Well, when you read these men in the Scriptures, like Paul and Peter and others, you don't get that impression if you're honest with them. You understand them to understand that they considered the Bible to be the very inspired Word of God. And the way Paul uses what he says here, he thinks grammar is extremely important. He builds his case on the particular grammatical construction of words that are used in the Old Testament. And so we know that Paul and Peter and others and Jesus built what they said based upon their understanding that the Bible is the inspired and errant Word of God. Paul knew, obviously, that the term seed could be a plural noun. It could be a collective noun. He's going to go on later on in this chapter and use it that way. He's going to talk about the promise of Abraham that his seed would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky. And he's going to use the term seed or offspring later on to indicate all of the elect of God. Look down at verse 29. "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." It's plural there. So he's using it in that way. But the point is, He wants to use these verses to prove that the seed promise pointed to someone in particular, to the Son of God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's after. And so what Paul is doing at this place is he is explaining what the Old Testament promises really mean. He's using the Word of God accurately, and he's explaining exactly what they really mean here. And what he is explaining is this, that this promise of an offspring is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. Now, the initial fulfillment, obviously, was Isaac. God had promised that. Isaac's born as the child of promise. But Isaac points forward to the one who truly fulfills this promise, and that is Jesus Christ. The covenant, you see, is all about Jesus Christ. He entered into it with his father on behalf of Abraham in Genesis 15. He is the promised fulfillment of it. He is the seed, and it is by union with him as the seed or the offspring of God that we as the elect of God receive the promises God gave to Abraham. That's how Paul could claim that the gospel was preached to Abraham when he said back in verse 8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" So that's how this collective noun, this word offspring or seed, makes sense. The seed is Jesus Christ, but it is also everyone who is united to Christ by faith. And so all of the elect of God are recipients of the promise God has given to Jesus Christ because we are united to Christ by faith. And the sad thing is the Galatians were in the process of forgetting this very thing. They were in danger of listening to the Judaizers who were insisting that works were necessary for justification. They were forgetting that in Christ, both believing Jews and believing Gentiles are justified by faith. And they were dividing the church unbiblically along these lines. And finally, there's the promise of the covenant, verses 17 and 18. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul the covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Which came first is what Paul is saying. Paul's pointing out that the law came 430 years after the promises made to Abraham. And what this is referring to is the time that Israel spent in Egypt. Exodus 12 says, "The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." And so he's referring to the time that was spent in the land of Egypt. And the point that Paul's making is simply this. The law came later. The promise to Abraham came before. Now, note this very carefully. Think about this for a second. If the Judaizers were right and justification came by the law, either law added to faith and grace or law by itself, then, here's the point, Abraham could never have been justified. Why not? Because he died before the law came. The point Paul's making is the law comes 430 years later. He was long dead when the law was given in Moses' day. Now, some in Paul's day and even today might argue that the law superseded the promise. That when the law came, promises set aside. And Paul's already said, no, that's not the case. The covenant promise cannot be set aside by the law. It is irrevocable. Some might say, well, when the law came, it modified the promise. So beforehand, it was by promise, it was by faith, but now the law's come, and so it's faith plus law. That's what the Judaizers were saying. But he says, no. Paul says, no, the covenant promise cannot be changed. It's been given, it's received, and that's it. It's the promise. It's not the promise plus the law. Unlike the Judaizers, who were thinking works needed to be added to faith. They looked at it. If you talk about a will, for example, the Judaizers would have been the ones who would have said, works are a codicil added to the will of the covenant promise. And Paul says, no, it's not changed like that. It cannot be altered by the coming of the law. God made this covenant with Abraham. It could not be supplanted and it could not be supplemented by the law. It was irrevocable. It could not be taken back. It was given. It was given fully. And that's the way of it. It came first. The promise came first. The inheritance comes only one way. It comes by way of promise. Law, you see, supplies rewards based on your performance. Do this and live, the law says. Covenant supplies rewards based on God's promise. Believe and you will receive. Notice the difference between the two. Do this and you will live. It's all on your performance. Even if you got faith, it still is your performance. Believe and receive simply has to do with God's promise. And that's what Paul emphasizes. So, an heir doesn't work for his inheritance. He simply is given his inheritance. You don't earn your inheritance from God. You receive it as a gift from God. God gave it to Abraham, Paul says. The verb gave is in the perfect tense. It's a verb that refers to a gift that was given in the past that has a lasting effect now and in the future. So when God gave it to Abraham, he gave it to him for the purpose of it having lasting effect upon you and me today. You are dependent upon God fulfilling what God has said He would do. It's not your working hard to obtain that inheritance. So, if salvation, if justification rested in any part upon your obedience to obtain the inheritance, it would never be received. Why not? Because you're a sinner. You cannot obey as you ought to obey. Any salvation based on your performance would doom you to failure and damn you to hell. Because justification is God's promised gift, it is certain. Because God will not and cannot fail to do what He has promised. And so that's the choice that Paul is laying out before these folks. If you listen to the Judaizers, then all of your salvation is based upon your performance. At the very end of the day, all of it comes down to how obedient you are. It's your performance. And you will die. But if it's based on God's promise, which it is, then God will fulfill what He's promised. And therefore, you have this beautiful, perfect justification and salvation because it is God's promise to you. And it cannot fail. The promise of the covenant that you receive is nothing less than the forgiveness of your sins by the death of Jesus Christ, who died in your place. It's fellowship with the triune God that comes about through faith. And it's eternal life, the free gift of eternal life through faith in Christ. So, the point Paul's making here is God's covenant promise is freely given in Christ Jesus to all of the elect. You cannot and do not earn it by performance. You receive it by promise. You're included in it by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't work your way into the covenant, but neither can you fail to obtain the promise because you didn't work hard enough. That's good news, right? It's great news. You can't fail to receive this promise because you're not good enough or you didn't work hard enough. The covenant is all about Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham. Christ is the offspring promised. And it is for you as sons of Abraham by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank You for the great certainty that Paul sets forth here, that the covenant comes by way of promise. Father, we praise you for that. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all these blessings that are promised to us and given to us through Christ. Father, we thank you for the certainty, the surety of it. We thank you for all that Jesus has done the one who is the offspring, the one who is mentioned in the promise of the covenant, the one who is the fulfiller of all of that needs, all that needs to be done in the covenant, and the one indeed in whom we have this perfect salvation. Father, we praise you that you have made such a marvelous salvation for us through Christ. We thank you, Lord, that it is certain and sure. Bless us, Father, to live by faith as those who are heirs of these great covenant promises of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.